All right, Revelation chapter 6. I've been studying Revelation again this week quite a bit, and I have been impressed with the fact that the book of Revelation requires a different approach in study than, say, the book of Romans or the book of John does. The book of Revelation is unique to all books in the Bible. It's built on the Old Testament in a very powerful way. It is a continuation of Old Testament teaching and imagery. And it's got a lot of numbers involved in it that other books don't have. So we looked at the numbers last week. We're not going to dwell on the numbers this week so much. But so we want to just look at the text. There's a lot of detail here in chapter 6 that we'll need to be covering. All right, beginning in 6:1. I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. Now that's Jesus the Lamb on the throne, who has taken the seven seal book and found to be worthy to open it. So he opens the first of seven seals, which will be the first chapter in a seven chapter book. This book being the book that reveals God's judgments on the end of the world, God's blueprint for judgment during this 7-year period. And I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder. Now, the use of as makes this a simile, which means he didn't hear thunder. He heard a noise that was equal to thunder, which was, he said, one of the four beasts saying. So the speaking of this first beast, his voice sounds like thunder. We thought maybe his only job was saying, "Holy, holy, holy." That's what we see the beast doing around the throne. But this beast says something new. This first beast, which, by the way, is the lion. Each one of these beasts are recognized according to first, second, third, and fourth. And their faces are identified with that first, second, third, and fourth. Now, I don't know why, but it's that way. So the first beast is the lion. So the lion speaks, saying, "Come and see." So here's John in heaven about to see something. Remember, he was told to write the things which he saw. So this is something he's going to have to write down. Now, I noticed that each of the first four seals, which were spoken by the four beasts, each one of them introducing the opening of one of the seals, each time the beast said the same thing, "Come and see. Come and see, come and see, come and see." And so when I see something like that repeated, especially in the book of Revelation, then there's something behind it. There's something more to it than just a coincidence that each one says, "Come and see." So I put into my computer, "Come and see," so that it will reveal to me every place in the Bible that it appears. Now, it appeared 10 times in the whole Bible, but only appeared twice in the Old Testament. So I turned to those passages to read them in the Old Testament, and both of them were the context of judgment and tribulation to come. The first one is in Psalm 66:5. God says, "Come and see the works of God. He is terrible in his doing toward the children of men." And so what we see here is God about to do something terrible in his work toward the children of men. Then Isaiah 66:18, "For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory." And again, that is a prediction of the tribulation, when God gathers all the nations together in the valley of Megiddo, and there he pours out his wrath upon them. So, is it a coincidence that the King James Bible just happens to use the phrase "come and see" twice in the Old Testament, and that both times it's a reference to these same events that are predicted to occur in the future, and that the cherub just happened to use that phrase, "come and see"? 6:2, "And I saw and behold a white horse." Now, the emphasis here was not on the four riders of the four horses. The emphasis was on the horse. Now, normally, when you were speaking of four riders coming up on horses and doing something, you wouldn't say, "The first horse I saw." You'd say, "The first rider," and the rider was riding a white horse. But the emphasis is not on the rider at all. The emphasis is on the horse. Now, why? "Behold, I saw a white horse, And he that sat on him, as if that's secondary or incidental, who's sitting on the horse, had a bow. And a crown was given unto him. Now, many people think this is Jesus simply because it happens to be a white horse. And that's a similarity with the Lord Jesus Christ later coming on a white horse. It's not Christ. We know for several reasons. Number one is that he has a bow in his hand, not a sword. Christ is never pictured in the Bible as carrying a bow. He's pictured as carrying a sword. And it said, secondly, and a crown was given unto him. Now, no one has to give Jesus a crown. The statement that a crown was given unto him is used a lot of times in the Bible. And it's when higher powers designate authority to someone lower. They give them a crown. In other words, that person is the recipient of power designated from someone higher. That could not possibly be the Lord Jesus Christ given the crown. A crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Again, this is not the second coming. And this conquering is a small part of the work of four different writers. And so Jesus Christ does not come down in the company of famine and in the company of death and go out conquering pitiful little nations in a partial way as they're being destroyed. That's not the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast. Now, Revelation 4 told us that the second beast had the face of a calf, which is a cherub, which is what Lucifer was before he fell. Now, what other significance here? I don't know why he does, but there is a reason, and maybe in future study I'll figure it out. But this order, 1, 2, 3, and 4, and the different faces have some meaning, or he would not have bothered to tell it to us. And when he'd opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red. Do you see the emphasis again is on the horse and the color of it? We'll look at the Old Testament scripture on that in a moment. And power was given unto him that sat thereon. Again, there's the point made that the power that this rider has is designated to him from some higher source. Power is given unto him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth. Now, the result of that is that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. So this rider is not actually killing anyone. He is symbolically carrying a sword, riding this horse, which is a heavenly horse. But he doesn't go out and personally, individually kill people. He is a minister of God who goes out and releases the spirit of war and death, so that men begin to kill one another. In other words, the killing appears to be taking place on a strictly natural plane. It's just nations fighting each other. It's people killing each other in the streets. And when he'd opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, this is the man face, the third beast, "Come and see." And I beheld, and lo, now, I noticed that that word "lo" appears with this beast and with none of the other three. So he has put an interjection in here, which is used anytime you want to draw someone's attention to this event especially. So he didn't do that with the other three, the first, second, or the fourth one, just with this third one. "I beheld, and lo," drawing our attention to it, "a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand." Balances were used in that day to sell produce, or gold or silver or anything, but particularly produce. And so if you went to buy a pound of something, it was not put on a scale as it is in a grocery store today. It was put in a balance scale. And that's how it was figured out how much you would pay for an item. "And he that sat on the black horse had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say," so this is not the four beasts speaking. This voice is coming from the middle of them, which is where Christ is. "A measure," that's 1 liter, or a little less than a liter, "a measure of wheat for a penny." Now, a penny, according to secular writing, was what a Roman soldier was paid during Christ's life for one day's work. You got 1 penny. You got 30 pennies a month. So this would be about a liter of, which would be about the amount of grain that a man would eat sparingly be required in one day's time for a day's wages, and 3 measures of barley. So this is interesting, too, that barley is only worth a third of what wheat is. So barley, three measures of barley and 1 measure of wheat went for the same price. Apparently barley was more plentiful, or will be at that time. A measure of barley and 3 measures of barley for a penny, and see thou, hurt not the oil and the wine. So God speaks from the throne as this horse rider goes out carrying the balance scale of famine to spread famine and hunger across the earth and raise the price of grain so that it takes a whole day's wages to get what would be equal to a small loaf of bread that someone would eat. But from the throne, God speaks and says, don't hurt the oil or the wine in the process of this famine. So the famine will affect the wheat-bearing areas, the barley-growing areas, but it will not affect the warmer climate where oil and wine, where wine is produced, or where oil is produced. You see, wine is not produced in the freezing countries, and neither is oil. The oil is grown, this is olive oil, this is the oil that is vegetable that's used in bread. You can look that up in the Old Testament, and you will see wheat, barley, and oil together in sacrifices, wheat, barley, and oil mentioned together in food. And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast, now this is the flying eagle beast, say, come and see. And so here is the fourth of these beasts that surround the throne, inviting John to look. And I looked, just as he was commanded, I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death. So this pale-colored horse, which should be a good color for death, wouldn't it? A pale-colored horse is carrying a rider named Death on his back. And hell followed with him. Now, I don't know if hell is running along behind, are flying along like a bat, smothering the back of death, or if hell is hanging on to the back of the horse with its fingers clutched into death as they ride together as one. I don't know what it is, but death is closely associated with hell, right at its heels to take up the souls of those whose bodies death takes. And hell followed with him, and power was given unto them, as in each one of the situations something is given. Power is given unto him over the fourth part of the earth. So not the whole earth. God allows this rider of death to only affect one fourth part of the earth. Now, I don't think that is saying one-fourth of the earth's population, as some writers have previously said. When he said a fourth part of the earth, I think he's talking about the geography. In other words, that the land mass where people live, one-fourth of the world's land area is affected by this death. So it's not all-inclusive at this point. Over a fourth part of the earth to kill with sword. Remember, the former writer had the sword. And with hunger. That was the famine. And now with death. Death, I looked up in the Bible and in the Old Testament, and these things are mentioned, hunger and sword and pestilence. Death is pestilence. During the Dark Ages, what was called the Black Death swept the countries and killed people by the hundreds of thousands. And so it was called the Death. And he killed them with the sword, with hunger, with death, and with the beasts of the earth. That is, the wild animals were killing people, as well as maybe the dogs. I saw just last week in the news that some family had bought one of those ferocious beast dogs. I forgot what they call them, Rottweiler, I think. And it was just a little puppy, though, a few weeks old. And they woke up and found their baby's toes gone. The dog had eaten the toes off of the baby, but it was just a little pup and didn't know what it was doing. It was only acting on instinct. But there will come a time when the beasts, the dogs, will be turned out. Picture a place like New York City where no one can get their food for themselves. They certainly won't be able to feed their dogs. And there's more than one dog per person there. So picture all those dogs being turned out to scavenge for themselves. Now, people who've never lived out on the farm don't know what dogs can do. But I have stood waiting for a pack of five or six dogs as they surround the calves and tear them and pull them down, or the cows barking like wolves baying, and finally hamstring them, getting to the ground and cutting them open. And I've shot them. I've killed them. And my father-in-law tells me many times he's gone out with a pump shotgun with buckshot in it and take out. It's a point of pride. A farmer said, "I got five today." And they can bunch up and become pretty mean. Or maybe you're out hunting and a pack of wild dogs gets your scent and begins to trail after you. It can be a really scary thing. One of the dogs I shot one time was one of those big, long-legged Afghan dogs that stood nearly waist-high on me. Must have weighed 130 pounds. And he was running straight at me when I shot him. Shot him with a 22 rifle. I shot him. He did a flip, got up, and kept coming straight at me. I shot him again and again, and about the fifth time I hit him, it dropped him dead. I was beginning to get nervous with him coming across the field at me at full speed. I'd already killed two or three of his buddies as they're trying to bring down a cow. Now, picture in a city where dogs get hungry like that, where they begin to band up and they learn to kill. I was attacked by three dogs one time that had learned to kill deer together, and they are extremely good. Karate and kung fu is nothing compared to the way a pack of dogs can work together. One of them will be the one who grabs your foot, as this one did me, and jerked my leg out from under me. Another one went for my throat. One grabbed my arm on the other side and began to tear at it while I was trying to fight the one off my throat. I kicked the one loose from my foot, tried to get up. He grabbed my other leg and jerked it out from under me. He made sure I didn't get up while the other two worked at my throat. If someone hadn't come along to stop them, they would have killed me. If I'd had a pistol, I could not have fought them off. I could not have reached my side for a pistol. They'd have grabbed me by the throat. That's how dangerous they can be. They could kill quickly. So think about a place like New York or Los Angeles where all those animals get loose and get packed up and get to tasting human flesh and find out how good it is. First, they'll just eat dead bodies that are left lying because there's nothing else to eat. And having eaten a few dead bodies, they will get the taste for human flesh, and then they'll start preying on the straggling and the weak. And pretty soon they'll get emboldened, and they'll be traveling in packs of 18, 20, and 30, and bringing down the strongest of men and tearing their flesh. The day will come during the tribulation period when men are killed by the beast of the earth, all because God sends out a horse rider and says, "Take peace from the earth, release the beast, allow them to kill," and men's hearts will fail them for fear of the things they see coming on the earth. Now, Ezekiel 14:21, listen to this. "For thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send my four sore judgments," think about it, four sore judgments upon Jerusalem. That's even good writing. "The sword, famine, noisome beast, and pestilence," the same four as what the horse riders deliver here during the tribulation, except he calls death pestilence. And so I interpret death as pestilence there in Revelation. "To cut off from it man and beast." Zechariah 6:1, "And I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains." Zechariah is having a vision. "And the mountains were mountains of brass," which is judgment in the Bible. Don't have time to prove it. Just look it up. Look up every time brass is used. "And the first chariot were red horses." Again, this vision he has is not of riders, but of colored horses. "The first chariot were red horses." So there's two of them pulling it, probably. And they're the ones, remember, in Revelation, who take peace from the earth. So by taking these two passages and putting what we know of these colored horses together, then we get a broader interpretation than we would looking at them singularly. And that's the way the Bible's meant to be read. So the first chariot were red horses, taking peace from the earth, and the second chariot, black horses, famine, and the third chariot, white horses, which was the first one in Revelation, conquering. The order's different here. Revelation, the first thing that happened was conquering. After that was taking peace from the earth, then famine, and then death from disease, pestilence, and wild animals, which is the way you normally think it to take place. But in this order, the first horse is a red horse taking peace from the earth. The second horse is a black horse of famine. And the third chariot, white horses, which was conquering. So conquering occurs during the tribulation after peace is removed, after famine is gone, conquering. And the fourth chariot, grizzled, which is a gray streak or roan. It's translated spotted in other places. So this is a spotted, gray-streaked, or roan horse. And bay horses, which are pale-colored, which would be the horse of death. Then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, what are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said unto me, these are the... We're going to get an interpretation here. These are the four spirits of the heavens. Now, these are not the four spirits of God are four spirits around the throne. There were seven spirits around the throne. These are particularly four spirits of the what? Heavens, plural. So in other words, God has created four spirits whose position is ruling in the heavens, working in the heavens, ministering in the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of the earth. So they had stood, but they've gone forth. The black horse, famine, which are there and go forth to the north country. That would be toward Russia. And the white, that's conquering, go forth after them. So it appears in this order, famine goes into Russia. Which, by the way, Russia, Ukraine, all that area up in there is where the wheat is grown. And the grizzled, they're yoked with the bay horse. Either the red is not mentioned here, or the grizzled are red. And the grizzled, mixed with the bay, two colors pulling one chariot, go forth toward the south country. And the bay, this was the pale horse, went forth and sought to go that they might walk to and fro through the earth. That's death, the pale horse death. To and fro through the earth. He said, go ye hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. In other words, it's kind of spotty, this death that's taking place. It's not aimed at a particular region. It's just sort of here and there through the earth. So to and fro through the earth. Then cried he upon me, and spake unto me, saying, behold, these that go toward the north country, and that was the black horse of famine, have quieted my spirit in the north country. It's been a tactic to work all this out, and I haven't worked it all out. But there is a relationship here that you can pull these two together and get some prophecy out of it and see some sequence of events taking place. You see, why is it written so difficult like that? Because God wrote the Bible to conceal as much as to reveal. It is there for those who are studious and concerned to know it, to search it out and find out what it says. It's there to appear as nothing to those who read lightly, to appear as confusion, or as empty, useless visions about nothing more than maybe power or glory. But for those who are studious, it is revealing the will of God for the future. Now, when he said, these have quieted my spirit, which go forth toward the north country, I thought, now what does that mean? God saying that quieted my spirit for the horse of famine to go forth to the north country and bring famine, which resulted in conquering after that, that quieted my spirit. Why would he say that? So I looked up quieted my spirit throughout the Bible to see the context and how it's used. Here's another passage, Ezekiel 16:24. Listen to what it says. So will I make my fury toward thee to rest, and my jealousy shall not depart from thee, and I will be quiet and no more be angry. So when God's Spirit is quieted, it is a result of Him having executed judgment. His wrath is satisfied, and His Spirit is quietened by having brought judgment. In other words, His anger having been expended in judgment, He then, as an exhausted individual, sits down satisfied that the sinner has paid his due, and His anger rests. Ezekiel 5:13, "Thus shall mine anger be accomplished, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them. And I will be comforted," God is comforted in His judgments, "and they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal when I have accomplished my fury in them." God said, when I get really mad, I get upset, I get angry for them and their sin, I bring judgment on them, then I will be quieted, I will be comforted, I will be satisfied, and then I'll be able to relax. Man, it'd be terrible to be the object of God's wrath and anger, and for Him to rest, He's got to bring judgment upon you. Whew. Now, in Zechariah 1:8, listen to this. "And I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse." Here's the third time these horses are mentioned. Now, the red horse was to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another with the sword. Do you remember that? We've got to go to Revelation to get that. "And he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom," like in a little draw, a low spot. The trees grew down there where it was moist. "And behind him were red horses." So red horses, more than one, there is a gathering of red horses. They're all tied up down there in the myrtle thicket in the valley. It looked like soldiers had stopped to rest and tied their horses all up. Now, these are heavenly horses. He said, "were red horses, speckled and white." Now, they were reddish, but they were speckled as well. And then there was white horses, conquering horses. No black horses of famine here. "Then said, O Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said," listen to this, "these are they whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro through the earth." Now all you got to do is look up to and fro through the earth, and you find out something. You find out the devil does that. He does that to torment and to hassle men. You find out that the spirits of God go to and fro through the earth to bring judgment. You find out that to and fro through the earth is an act of overseeing earth's actions and bringing judgments or punishments or damnations to people. So he said, "They are they whom the Lord has sent to go to and fro through the earth." And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, "We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest." Why? What does it mean, sitting still at rest? Because they brought judgments. They brought judgments, and dead people are very quiet. When God's judgments have come, people don't party much. When God's judgments have come, there's not as much boasting when it's all over with. When God's judgments have come, people sit in quiet meditation and contemplation. They're quieted, God is quieted, and things have settled down. The world is on a big party right now. The United States is on a big party. Hollywood's on a big party. Kids are having a big party. And God's getting madder by the moment. God needs some rest. And the only way He's going to get it is bring judgment. And we have a book that predicts a coming future judgment. And there's some horses tied outside heaven's gate right now, pawing the ground, snorting and blowing, ready to be mounted or hooked up to chariots and race through this earth, bringing God's judgments. There's a seven-seal book lying there waiting for someone worthy to open it. And one day it will be opened by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's go to 6:9 in Revelation. "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw..." Now notice he didn't say, "Come and see." Notice there was no involvement of the beast here. That happened with the first four. Four spirits, four beasts, four different colored horses, four judgments. And the judgments came in four, which was famine, pestilence, the sword, and the beast of the earth. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, for the testimony which they held. Now, the fifth seal, by the way, the number five in the Bible is a number for death, right? And so the fifth seal is the number of seal for death, the dead people, souls of them that were slain for the word of God, the testimony of Jesus, under the altar. Now, I saw this word of God and testimony of Jesus and realized that that's been repeated in the book of Revelation. So I wanted to pull those together and see how they related and what that relationship was. See, that's the way you study the Bible. You just know what's in it. You just know what's in it. You just have to become intimate with what's there. You have to know each phrase and each word and each concept and be able to pull those together from the whole Bible and put it all together, and it speaks to you. It doesn't require any high intelligence. It just requires persistence. All right? Let's look at this word of God and the testimony of Jesus, which they held. See, John was imprisoned in Revelation 1:9 for two things. What were they? The word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's the two things John's in prison for. Okay, here's these dead people, dead believers, their souls under the altar, who are also killed for the word of God and the testimony. Revelation 20:4 says, "And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded." So that's how their souls were under the altar. They'd had their heads cut off. Beheaded for two things, the witness of Jesus and the word of God. So the same two things appear again. Now, I looked in my history books, and I noticed, especially, say, in Martyr's Mirror or Fox's Book of Martyrs or some of your church history books, that there were two reasons why Christians were put to death down through the ages. Two reasons. There were two reasons why Christians had their property confiscated. Two reasons why Christians had economic persecution in England by the Lutheran Church, by the Episcopalian Church, the Church of England, by the Catholic Church throughout Europe. There was basically two reasons that the Amish and the Mennonite were persecuted by the Lutheran Church, by the Calvinists. Basically two reasons. Number one was the Word of God, and number two, the testimony which they held. It's always been troubling to the powers that be when the Word of God gets in the hands of individuals and they can freely read it and interpret it. The ecclesiastical authorities like to maintain control of the Bible. If they can't keep individuals from actually having a copy, which they did throughout the Dark Ages until the 1400s, then their next thing is to reserve to themselves, that is, the ecclesiastical authorities reserve to themselves the right and the power to interpret it for the individual. So the individual is warned against free and individual interpretations of what's in the Bible. And as you read church history, you see that men like Wycliffe and others were persecuted for translating and publishing the written words of God. So even today, there are countries where if you are caught with a Bible, you are persecuted for it. So for the word of God, and number two, for the testimony which they held. That is, they testified that Jesus Christ was God, that he was Lord. And if you look at the Roman persecutions, all people had to do was deny their testimony of Jesus to live. I'm jumping forward to 6:10 now. "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" So the whole world were accomplices to the execution of these believers whose souls were under the altar. 6:11. "And white robes," now white robes associated with martyrs, in 3:4, 4:4, 7:9, 13, 7:13, and 19:14, martyrs were given white robes. "And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet a little season until," listen, "their fellow servants," that's those who served along beside them, "and their brethren," that people they didn't know but were their brothers in Christ, "should be killed as they were in the same manner," which was, according to Revelation 20, was having their heads cut off, "should be fulfilled." Fulfilled means that it was determined ahead of time they should die this way. You know, when the time of persecution comes, and it's inevitable that for your testimony or for having the word of God that you're going to die, at that point you can know that something is being fulfilled, that you are fulfilling the will of God, that God has determined that this persecution should take place and that his believers should die. Our comfort is that we will have white robes. Our comfort is that after being dead, we can then pray as these did, "How long, O Lord, will you not avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" It's appropriate to pray for vengeance. It's appropriate to feel vengeful toward wicked men. Why, if we had a government like some of the foreign governments are, if I lived under one of them where they were taking children out of the homes, Christian children, and turning them over to Muslim families to raise because they didn't want them being raised Christian. If I saw my 2-year-old being taken out of my home by Muslims to put in a Muslim family, knowing that little girl of mine is going to be circumcised and turned over to be one of the wives of a wicked Muslim man, why, I'd be enraged. I'd be so angry. I'd be violent in my responses. If I saw them taking my wife off to put her in prison in chains where she'd be hungry, where, like the Catholic Church did, where she would be put on a rack and gauze would be stuffed in her throat and water would be poured down her throat to try to make her confess and deny her statement that the Pope was fallible. If she was put in a place to where they tortured her unless she admitted that the Eucharist was actually the blood and body of Christ, and the self-righteous priests stood over her and sprinkled their holy water while she suffered, tying her to a stake and burning to flames, I guarantee you I'd want to take up arms and wipe out that church and that government and that system that would support that kind of persecution against my family. I would feel very violent and very vengeful. Now, I'm sure that all Christians, all men, they're men, would feel that way. But there comes a time when it's the will of God that we suffer. And it's the will of God that we allow our wives and our children to suffer for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when that time comes, we give over. We surrender, not because we're broken inside, not because we're mouses, not because we're fearful, but because we love and respect God more than we hate the enemies of the devil. Because we're willing to lay down something that's precious to us, which includes our pride and our sense of manhood. We're willing to lay it down and suffer for the sake of our Lord who suffered for us. But I guarantee you, once we're on the other side, we're going to say to God, "Okay, we died. Now you do some vengeance on them. Okay, we died for you. Now you go down and cause the animals to tear their throats out. You go down and make the mountains run with their blood. You go down and cast them into hell where they'll suffer forever because they're wicked to the depths of their soul. How long, O Lord, before you execute vengeance?" And God says, "Okay, be quiet. I'll give you a white robe, a little promise of things to come. Just wait a little while longer. It'll all come." And so your spirit is quiet a little bit because he's going out in judgment. So that's my perspective on it. And I think God's perspective as well for believers. "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood." Now we're getting toward the second coming here. Because the Bible says later, after the tribulation of those days. Notice in Matthew 24:29, immediately after the tribulation of those days. The tribulation is over with. The sun becomes black as sackcloth of hair. The moon becomes as blood. Matthew 24:29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened. The moon shall not give her light. The stars shall fall from heaven, which are angels. And the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. The Bible uses two phrases together to explain itself. Stars will fall, powers of the heavens shaken. Stars, angels, powers, angels. Principalities, powers, and heavenly places. Stars will fall, powers of heaven will be shaken. That's not two things, that's one event. And then Ezekiel 32:6, "And I will also water with blood the land wherein thou swimmest, even to the mountains, and the rivers shall be full of thee. And when I shall put thee out, I will cover the heaven, and I'll make the stars thereof dark, and I'll the sun will, with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark. Saith the Lord, I will also vex the hearts of many men. I shall bring my destruction upon the nations and to the countries which thou hast not known. Ezekiel 32 is predicting the great tribulation. Joel 2:3 predicts the great tribulation. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. Joel 3:15, the sun and the moon shall be darkened, the stars shall withdraw their shining, the Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens there shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Again and again, the Old Testament predicts that the second coming, the end of this present age as we know it, will be accompanied by the sun and the moon being darkened, and by signs in the heavens, and by blood and fire and smoke, a great cataclysmic event that will occur at the end time. Revelation 6:13, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth. Revelation 8:10 and 12 and 9:1 speaks of angels as stars. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth their untimely figs when she's shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it's rolled together, and every mountain and island removed out of their places. This is clearly the second coming, is it not, right here? Four times the second coming is mentioned in the book of Revelation, and this is the first. Isaiah 34:3, the slain also shall be cast out, their stink shall come out of their carcasses, the mountains shall be melted with their blood, and all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down in the leaf thereof from the fig, as from a falling fig, as from a tree. You see, he's taking the same imagery out of the Old Testament about the fig and about the angels falling like a fig casting untimely figs, and Jesus spoke of it too. So it's common thread runs throughout the whole Bible. And then we have the second coming in 6:15. And the kings of the earth and the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, every bondman, every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. As in Isaiah 24:2, and the moon shall be confounded, the sun shall be ashamed, the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion. 6:16 in Revelation, and said unto the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Isaiah 2:5-10 predicted this. It said, they will enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord, for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man should be humbled, the haughtiness of men should be bowed low, and the Lord alone should be exalted in that day. He said, the loftiest man will be brought down, the hardest of men shall be made low, the Lord alone shall be exalted in the day. He says it twice. And then he says, verse 18, and the idols, and he shall utterly abolish, and they shall go into the holes and rocks, and into the caves of the earth, for fear of the Lord, for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. They'll go into the clefts of the rocks, and the tops of the ragged rocks, for fear of the Lord, for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. He says that twice. So, that event is going to take place as predicted by the Old Testament saints, that each person on the earth that's unsaved will be so ashamed, so fearful, so despising of the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they'll go up into rocky caves and mountains and unstable pieces of geography. They'll hide and they'll start praying as the rocks are shaking and the earthquake is taking place, and say, fall on us so the Lord Jesus cannot look at us. Fall on us so we do not have to see his face. 6:17, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? 2 Peter 3:10 says, the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, looking unto the hastening of the coming of the day of the Lord, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Says it twice. Isaiah 13:6 says, howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint. Every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. Pains and sorrow shall take hold upon them. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened, and it's going forth, and the moon shall not cause their light to shine. I'll punish the world for the evil, the wicked for their iniquity. I will cause the arrogancy, the proud to cease, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. Zephaniah, another prophet, said in 1:14, the great day of the Lord is near, it is near, it hasteneth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man, shall cry there bitterly. The day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. the day of the trumpet alarm against the fenced cities, against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men. They shall walk like blind men because they've sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust. Their flesh is dung. Neither silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. For he shall make even a speedy riddance of all of them that dwell on the earth. Now that's just a very small representation of the Old Testament passages concerning this time of great tribulation. Get your Bible this week and read the what we call the minor prophets. Read Joel, for instance. The whole book of Joel is about this day of the Lord. Read Zephaniah, read Zechariah. All of these are prophecies of the great destruction. The book of Habakkuk are prophecies of the destruction that's coming upon the earth. See, to deny that is to deny the entire content of the Word of God. To not anticipate and expect this to take place is to be totally blind and ignorant of what God has predicted will occur. God's Spirit is roused up and nothing will bring him to rest except the books be opened and these judgments come upon the earth. Now, he promised the church there that if they were faithful, they overcame, that they would be kept from the hour of temptation that would come upon the earth to trap all those that dwell upon the face of the earth. I have been saved. I'm going to be kept from this hour. I will not be in that judgment. Now, we live in a day when men do not read their Bibles anymore, and so the idea of a pre-tribulational rapture is no longer vogue in our present hour. Why? Because there's so much guilt and sin that the world feels like, the church feels like it needs to go through the tribulation and suffer a little bit to pay for its sins. I'm thankful that Jesus has done all the suffering for me, and I will not have to go through the tribulation to be purified. Those who do will either be the damned or those who come in response to the message of the 144,000 and sing the song of Moses and the Lamb and endure unto the end so they be saved in the day of the second coming when we come back with the Lord in the clouds, the meeting in the air. All right, we'll stop there and take up in chapter 7 next week. You've been listening to Michael Pearl teach the Word of God. This is a production of No Greater Draw Ministries, Incorporated, a 501c3 nonprofit corporation. Upon request, we'll send you a free bi-monthly publication containing our catalog of books, tapes, CDs, DVDs, and videos by Michael Pearl. Write to us at No Greater Joy, 1000 Pearl Road, Pleasantville, Tennessee, 37033, or visit us and order online at nogreaterjoy.org.